Going to be happy to be back in our church building for the Advent season. For those of you, John mentioned it, but maybe some of you weren't raised in a church tradition that used this word Advent, but there's quite a bit of confusion about what this word means, but this evening we're going to begin our Advent series, and really, I was a Baptist when I grew up, and we didn't really talk about Advent. We just started celebrating Christmas as soon as we finished carving our Thanksgiving turkey, pretty much. But in some church traditions, and really historically in church history, there's this season of Advent prior to Christmas, which really the heart behind it, I think, is an important one for our culture to reclaim. And the word Advent simply means coming. It means coming, and it's a season of waiting and longing and looking forward to, with eager expectation, the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, certainly, part of that is remembering how it must have felt for the Old Testament saints prior to the coming of the Messiah, how it must have felt to have longed for him for generations, which culminated in his coming as a baby in a lowly manger. But also for us, now, it is a season where we remember that we're still awaiting and watching people. We're still looking and longing for him to come in his second coming into a world that is still covered in darkness. And so Advent really is a season where we are reminded that we are a people that lives in between his first coming and his second coming. Between his first coming, and now we wait for his second coming. And in the meantime, we live in a world that is not the way that it's supposed to be. I love Johnny Cash. Some of you probably know that. Our son is Judah Cash, so you probably figured that I liked Johnny Cash. And I think he's sort of a prophet of Advent. He has that one classic song. You know, he wore black all the time, and he had a song where he explained that. And he said, "I wear the black for the poor and the beaten down, living in the hopeless, hungry side of town. I wear it for the prisoner who has long paid for his crime, but he's there because he's a victim of the times." And he said, "Until things are brighter, I'm the man in black." Right? Now, people don't like to be reminded of that kind of stuff around Christmas. That doesn't seem like a Christmas song. We want to sing songs like "Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas," which says, "From now on, your troubles will be far away." Right? For some of us, the Christmas season is just all about sentimentality, where we just want to shove the darkness in the corner and pretend it's not there. Think of all those Lifetime Christmas movies and those Hallmark Christmas movies. I'm sorry if those are your favorite movies. But there's a sentimentality about them, right? They're all shot in a very soft, glossy filter, and everything always works out at the end. And Christmas, for many of us, can become a season where we just want to escape our troubles. We just want to sort of recapture a time of innocence and childishness, the olden days, the happy golden days of yore. The Christmas season can just become about nostalgia and sentimentality, an escape from the brutal realities of life. But the reality is, life is not shot in a glossy filter like a Lifetime movie, and our troubles are not miles away. If we think so, we're deluding ourselves. For some of us, trouble is right close to home. Maybe trouble even forced you out of your home when the hurricane came. For others of us, trouble has visited us in the form of health problems or maybe financial problems. So what does it look like to live as a people of hope, not by ignoring the darkness, but right in the middle of the darkness? Advent comes before Christmas, and what that really says is you've got to earn the light of Christmas by acknowledging the darkness. It means more when you take a fearless inventory of the darkness. The light shines all the brighter when we realize that the light shines from the darkness and in the middle of the darkness, and yet the darkness has not overcome it. So we're going to look tonight at a powerful passage of scripture written by Peter, who was a close friend of Jesus Christ, and Peter knew all about the darkness. We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 3. In fact, Peter wrote this passage just shortly before his own death. This was one of the last things he wrote before he died. He was martyred. He was likely crucified upside down, according to tradition. And Peter wrote this letter to a persecuted church that was under the reign of the Caesar Nero, who was a madman who persecuted Christians. And he wrote this while he himself was in a Roman prison awaiting his own execution. So this is a man on death row writing this letter. He knew about the darkness in the world, and yet he writes filled with a hope. Now, I just want to warn you, I said this is filled with hope, but this is a pretty intense passage of scripture. But just follow along with me in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Peter writes, "Now this is the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation." This is God's word. So just a classic Christmas text this morning. But this is actually a really great passage for a lot of reasons, because one of them, I think, is that people in Peter's day, we see, are clearly no different than people in our own day. It's hard to believe that things are ever going to be different than the way that they are. And it seems sometimes that just like in Peter's day, where there were scoffers saying things are just going to go on the way that they've always been, we can tend to have this kind of cynicism, even while we say that we believe. And so sometimes it seems that our only two options are sentimentality or cynicism. We already talked about sentimentality, just pretending that the darkness isn't really there. But just as common, Peter says there were these people that were scoffing at the idea of a second coming. Everything's just going to continue. And maybe if you're honest, that's what you believe. It's hard to imagine that God is really going to intervene in the middle of all this mess. But Peter says, just like the earth was originally formed and created, so also God is going to step in and intervene in the future. In other words, the God of creation will be a God of new creation. Peter says, if you've got enough faith to believe that God made this world in the first place, then you should also believe that he's going to come fix it. He's going to come recreate it. The question of evil and suffering is a difficult one for Christians. You know, if we believe in a God who is good and all-powerful, then why on earth does he let bad things happen? Why does he let evil in the world at all? If he's a sovereign God, if he's a good God, why does he allow this evil? Now, there's no easy answers to this, but the Bible is clear that God did not make the world this way. God made it good. The brokenness of this world is not the way that it's supposed to be, and actually, the whole story of the Bible is how God plans to do something about it. To root the evil out of this world and remake it into what it was always meant to be. But the way that God is going to go about doing this, according to Peter, is really intense. There's a lot of fire involved, and there's burning up and exposing and dissolving. And actually, Advent is a season where we are meant to consider God's coming judgment. Because that's what the second coming is ultimately all about. Jesus is going to come again, not as a baby, but as a judge of all the earth. Not many Christmas carols about God's coming judgment. In the modern churches that do observe Advent, and we're in one of them, you see these are actually Advent candles right here. They probably lit one of them this morning. It's still something that's commonly observed in many denominations. And the 4 weeks of Advent are hope, joy, peace, and love. But as I actually did some research this week, I found out that in the medieval church, the 4 weeks of Advent were death, judgment, heaven, and hell. So we went with the hope, joy, peace, and love version this year, but I don't know, maybe next year we'll switch it up. But actually, you can't talk about our Christian hope without talking about judgment. Because what has gone wrong with this world has gone really wrong. And the only hope of it being set right again is a hope of judgment. We have a hope, Peter tells us, that evil will be judged. Peter says a day is coming when the wicked will be judged. He points to the coming of the Lord. He says he's going to come like a thief suddenly, and he says he's going to expose the works done on earth. Everything will be seen for what it is. All the secrets will be unearthed, and everything will be squared away. Everything will be made right at last. Now, again, Advent now is a season that reminds us that we live in between these two comings. We live in between. Christ has come. Christ will come again. The first time he came in humility, in secrecy, as a baby. And with his sacrificial death, he inaugurated a new kingdom of forgiveness and love and mercy. But by all appearances, even though Christ came, and even though we sing that Christ is Lord, and we sing that Christ has been victorious over the powers of sin and death, when we look around in this world, it seems very much like the powers of sin and death are still at large. God often seems absent entirely. I read recently about a funeral held in Belgium for a little girl who was systematically starved to death along with another group of little girls in a wicked man's home. And at the funeral for this little girl, the priest who is delivering the homily, in the middle of his homily, he just began to break down and tremble. And in a voice of anger, he just yelled out, "Is the good Lord deaf?" And that's the question of Advent. That's what it often feels like living in between. The Apostle Paul speaks of powers in this world, invading forces of evil. In Ephesians 6:12, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Some people have a hard time believing in things like that. What are cosmic powers, rulers and authorities, spiritual forces of evil? Are you kidding me? Do we really believe in that? Let me show you one of them. Here's a chart that shows drug overdoses since the 1980s, how drug overdoses have changed and grown in our country. On the left, you can't really see it, but those three little bars, the first bar, the bottom bar, that's peak gun deaths. That's the highest gun deaths have ever been. The second one is peak HIV deaths, deaths from AIDS. And the third one up is car crash deaths. So now drug overdose deaths have massively surpassed all three of those. And you see that this is primarily driven by an increase in the red line. That's the increase in fentanyl, specifically fentanyl-related deaths. Fentanyl is a synthetic opioid that's 50 to 100 times stronger than heroin, which much heroin is often laced with, which leads to all kinds of overdoses. And actually, I just read that due to the massive uptick in overdoses, actually overall life expectancy in our country is down, primarily because of overdoses. That's how bad this problem is. So I just have to ask myself, what power is it that causes people to give themselves over to something that they know can destroy them? What power is that? And what power is it that causes other people who maybe aren't even addicted themselves to manufacture this drug and to sell this drug, knowing the kind of devastation that it can wreck in other people's lives? And then I think, what kind of power is it that would cause someone not just to manufacture heroin, but to add fentanyl to it, knowing what it can do? What power is that? And then I think, what power is it that causes pharmaceutical companies to push drugs that they know will often lead to getting people hooked on heroin? And then I ask, what kind of power is it that allows the doctors to prescribe those drugs to be able to receive massive kickbacks from those pharmaceutical companies, even as they prescribe those drugs? And then I ask, what power is it that allows the legislators who regulate the use of those drugs to be allowed to receive massive amounts of money from the drug companies that push those drugs? And I think when you step back, you just say, there are cosmic powers and forces of evil at work that are really tough to unravel. They're pervasive. And when we look at all that, what does it really mean that Christ is Lord over this? If he was Lord, why does he allow that to happen? Why all this death? And the answer is certainly complex, but ultimately we know that at Christ's first coming, with his death, with his resurrection, he announced the end to the reign of these dark forces, And yet they have been allowed to continue to exert their power until he returns, when he comes, this time, not as a humble baby, but as a reigning king who will judge this earth and set it right. And that judgment, Peter says, should be a source of hope for us. This is the hope, actually, that the Old Testament ends with, looking forward to the coming of a king to fix this broken mess. If you go to the very last chapter in the Old Testament, prior to the coming of Jesus, when there was this massive buildup for the hope that one would come to finally sort out this world, in Malachi 4, here's another great Christmas passage for you. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." Feeling merry and bright yet? But seriously, we say Christmas is about peace on earth, goodwill towards men. But that's what it's gonna take, because there can be no peace without justice. There will be no peace on this earth unless the evil is exposed and rooted out, not just part of it, but no root or branch remaining. Some of us have a really hard time with those kinds of judgment passages in the Bible, but I think a lot of times that's really because many of us lead such comfortable middle-class lives that we sometimes forget the reality of evil. When we see it, when you really see evil, you get judgment. You long for judgment. I read a couple days ago an absolutely gutting, shattering piece of investigative journalism that was published by the Miami Herald. It made me almost physically sick and angry at the darkness in this world. It was an expose on the perversion of justice surrounding Jeffrey Epstein, who was an incredibly wealthy and well-connected hedge fund manager in Palm Beach. He was connected to all kinds of people. He had powerful friends in high places from all sides of the political spectrum. He was friends with both Bill Clinton and Donald Trump. He was super connected, really powerful, rich guy. And about 10 years ago, he was busted for running a sex trafficking ring. He had sexually abused between 50 and 100 14 to 16-year-old girls at his mansion in Palm Beach. In addition to that, according to the FBI, he trafficked hundreds of girls from overseas for sex parties at his other homes. One expert who is familiar with the case said that Epstein was possibly the most prolific pedophile in history. Despite this, and despite an overwhelming amount of evidence that the Palm Beach County Sheriff's Department was able to bring together that really should have sent him to prison for the rest of his life, he was able to gather together a high-profile and very expensive team of lawyers that were able to work a behind-the-scenes deal with prosecutors, and he was able to plea out on just 2 counts of prostitution. Now, a human rights attorney was quoted in the article saying, "It is just outrageous how they minimized his crimes and devalued his underage victims by calling them prostitutes." She said, "There's no such thing as a 14-year-old prostitute. Under federal law, if you pay a 14-year-old for sex, it's not prostitution. It's called child sex trafficking." So instead of going to jail for the rest of his life for child sex trafficking, he's able to plea out for 2 counts of prostitution for 1 year in jail. And he was able to leave his prison 6 days a week on work release for a cushy office in Palm Beach. Meanwhile, 10 years later, these girls are now in their 20s. Many of them are shattered. Some of them are dead now from drug overdoses. There's all kinds of things to be angry about there. We could be angry about the double standard in the legal system, that sometimes it seems like there's a totally different legal system for the rich or for the poor. But what made me really angry was the way that nobody protected these girls. The way that the prosecutor seemed like he was working for Epstein. The prosecutor worked for him and his lawyers to get him a plea instead of working for those girls to get them justice. And the way that it took so many accomplices, so many people turning a blind eye, so many people that allowed this to happen and even facilitated this happening for such a long time. And the way that these victims are still crying out for justice while it seems that evil men continue to prosper. In the face of that kind of thing, sentimentality just won't do. We have to acknowledge this kind of darkness. We can't just pretend it's not there. But cynicism is no good either. We cannot and we must not say, well, that's just the way the world is, right? And it's always gonna be like that. No, we can never be okay with this kind of darkness continuing. What we need is hope of justice and judgment, we can know that the day is coming when he will set them ablaze, that he will leave neither root nor branch of this kind of evil. He's gonna expose all of it, and he's gonna burn the heart right out of it. Now, the difficult thing is that as we long for justice in a broken world, it sure can feel like Jesus is taking his sweet time. Peter says that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day, but it's hard to live out those 1,000 years and 1,000 upon 1,000 years in darkness. Living in between is a struggle. Remember, Peter's talking to a persecuted church. They knew about the struggle. You don't have to tell them about darkness and injustice. They knew it deeply. These were people who stood up and proclaimed, Jesus is Lord, and of his kingdom there will be no end, even as the Caesar who called himself Lord was murdering their brothers and sisters. We just finished Exodus. There's such a powerful picture of the people of God living in between in that book, where you have them rescued and redeemed out of slavery, and yet in the wilderness, not yet in the promised land. There's still all kinds of enemies, still all kinds of problems that they're dealing with. And there's a sense in which that's what it means to be a Christian. Christ has come, he's delivered us from the slavery to sin and death, but we're not yet in our promised land. We have the promise, but not yet the promised land. We're not yet in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's important to remember that. It's important to remember that living in between will continue to be a struggle. We're never gonna be able to get perfectly comfortable with the way things are. Romans 8 puts it this way. Paul says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. See, the struggle reminds us that our hope is yet to be fulfilled, and no good things that this life could offer us will actually be enough to fulfill our hope. It doesn't actually matter, in a sense, which president or which party is elected. The struggle is going to continue, and it doesn't matter which promotion you get. Your struggle is going to continue, or which neighborhood you're able to move into, or what school you're able to get your kids into. The struggle is going to continue. Creation is still going to groan. And just like the Israelites, we're never going to be totally content with the wilderness. In the in-between, we're gonna press on towards the greater country, hoping not in what we see, but in what we don't see. So what does it look like to live that way? It sounds like a frustrating place to be in this in-between. And that's where we all are, in between the comings of Jesus Christ. But I love that Peter actually tells us what our lives should look like if we have such a future hope as this. He says in verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. So living in between, first of all, it means for us waiting on God. And we talk a lot about the gospel here, the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. We say we don't just have good advice about what we're supposed to do, we have good news about what Jesus Christ has done, right? In his death, in our place, in his resurrection. But saying that the good news is just what Jesus has done is actually incomplete. Because also the good news is what God will do, what he will do in his coming and in his judgment and in his complete restoration of this world, making all things new, wiping every tear from every eye. That is what only God can do. See, what we need most in this world, we can't actually do for ourselves. That's frustrating because, Americans are doers. We don't like to be passive. We like to be active, and that's a good thing. We're not meant to be passive. I'll get to that in a minute. But Advent reminds us that what this world ultimately needs is not something that we can give it ourselves in our own power. What we need is a move from God. At the turn of last century, in the early 1900s, there was a real sense of optimism about where the world was headed. There was a sense that people were feeling like harmony and peace in the world were possible. But then there was World War I, millions dead. And then following that, the Holocaust and World War II, and then Stalin's gulags and Mao's China. And actually, it turned out that last century was the bloodiest century in all of American history. So we're actually no closer to a peace that we can bring in and of ourselves than we ever were. We need to remember that the great story of the world is not the good that we can do. It's the good that he must do. And so we wait for him. We long for him. We sing, thou must save and thou alone. So the message of Advent actually leaves us with a sense of helplessness for God, a sense of dependence for God, a sense of longing for God to move, a sense of crying out to God, won't you come? But does that leave us passive, inactive? Is it just, well, I'll just throw my hands up and do nothing then? Not at all, because I love what Peter says. He says, what kind of people should you be? He says, you're to be waiting and hastening. Now, what does that mean? Because those actually seem like two very different things. How can we both wait for him, but also hasten him? And what Peter is doing is he's calling us, as a people of hope, he's calling us to resistance. He's calling us to pushing back darkness. So living in between is waiting, but it also means actively resisting evil. As a people who live between the first and second comings of Jesus, Jesus's people are like secret agents from the kingdom of God dropped behind enemy lines. Like paratroopers in enemy territory establishing a kingdom outpost. We live now in this present evil age, in a place that's been occupied by the spiritual forces of darkness, but we are not of this age. We are representing the age to come. We are representing the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so we live amongst the principalities and the powers, but we don't let them dictate the way that we live. We let Jesus's kingdom dictate the way that we live. And we live there, hastening his coming, shining a light into this world from the next, saying, this is what it's gonna be like. This is who Jesus is, and he's coming. So we battle in this world, the forces of darkness, knowing that our king is going to come and finish what he started, knowing that although our small efforts to push back darkness often seem insignificant and tiny compared to the scope of the darkness, we know that like a mustard seed, little acts done with great love birth the kingdom of God. It's not easy because there's an enemy. In 1 Peter, in a previous letter that Peter wrote, he told them about the enemy. He said, be sober and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So because we are resisting the forces of darkness, there's gonna be suffering. He says there's suffering all over the world as we try to live this out. What did you think was gonna happen behind enemy lines? What did you think was gonna happen as you represented the kingdom of Jesus amongst the spiritual forces of darkness? You didn't think when you pushed darkness, darkness was gonna push back? Suffering is a likely result. John the Baptist is a great example of this. He came as a prophet declaring the kingdom of Christ. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe the gospel. And he preached that good news to the powers that be. And you know what the powers that be did? They cut his head off. The enemy would love to squash us. It's gonna be a contested place, that life in between. The enemy would most like to just have us forget about our mission altogether. They'd just have us focus on our comfort, have us be selfish, have us just look inward. One of my favorite books about spiritual warfare is The Screwtape Letters. Some of you might be familiar with this. It's a book C.S. Lewis wrote. It's a great book. It's very creative. It's not just like a handbook for how to do spiritual warfare, like step one or anything like that. It's actually written in a narrative form of one demon talking to another demon, right? So it's like a senior demon talking to an entry-level demon, sort of coaching him on how to really stomp down this new Christian. Somebody becomes a Christian and he gets assigned a demon and the elder demon is like, here's how you can make that Christian completely ineffective. Here's how you can make that Christian completely fail on his mission for Jesus, right? And he basically says in one place, he says, you've got to focus his attention on all the problems in the church. You've got to get him to look inward. You've got him to focus on his own comfort. Get him to focus on the music isn't as good this week. Get him to focus on all these people are annoying or, you know, the service times are inconvenient. Get him to focus on all that. And he says this. He says, don't let him see the church for what it really is, spread out through all eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That is beautiful. Like, don't let him see what's really going on here. Don't let him see that he's a part of something massive, that he's been dropped behind enemy lines, that he's been given a mission from the King of Kings, and that king is coming back again to wipe us all out. Don't let him see all that. Just let him focus on himself. Don't let him see the big picture. But we've got a king, and we've got a mission until he comes. And ultimately, we're waiting for him to come to do the real heavy lifting that only he can do. He's the one that's going to make all things new. But we can do kingdom work. We can come alongside addicted people and help them find safe community. We can sponsor a family in the angel tree and buy somebody Christmas presents and tell them that Jesus loves them. We can take in foster children and give them family. We can preach the gospel of the love and grace and salvation of Jesus Christ to somebody who's overcome by shame and doesn't think God could ever forgive them or love them. Ultimately, only Jesus can heal this world, but our lives can be a sign in a dark place that point to a coming king. One writer says this. She says, we all stand on the threshold of God's kingdom. We never know from moment to moment when an opportunity might be presented to us. The Lord is still out in front of us. His future still approaches. His future in which all will be made new. His promise is sure. He will come. We make ready for him by lighting whatever little lights the Lord has put in front of us. No light too small to be used by him. Action in waiting, pointing ahead, looking to Christ and for Christ. Even our smallest lights will be signs in this world, lights to show the way, beachheads to hold against the enemy until the day when the great conqueror lands. When I think of a movement of people resisting darkness as a people living for the kingdom to come, I can't help but think of the civil rights movement led by Martin Luther King. It was a profoundly Christian movement in the ways that they resisted darkness and the way that they suffered. Many were killed and assassinated. Many more were bitten by dogs or hosed down. And one of King's most famous quotes revealed that it was a future hope in coming judgment, coming justice that fueled their resistance and their hope that change would come one way or another. He said this, and he said it many times. It's a famous quote. He said, the moral arc of the universe is long, but it bends toward justice. Now, how do we know that? We have actually no evidence that people are going to become any better, or that wars are going to stop warring, or that justice is going to come automatically because of the good of the human spirit. No, if anything, wars are getting fiercer, and bad men are getting away with it just as often as they ever did. But we know that the arc bends toward justice because the story ends with justice coming down, with Jesus coming down, when he makes the kingdoms of this world the kingdoms of our God. King's favorite Bible verse to quote was Amos 5:24, which says, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. See, one day that's gonna happen, because when Christ splits the sky open, justice will pour down. And when he comes, even though we could never achieve perfect racial harmony the way that though we might strive for it, when Christ comes down, he's gonna unite every tribe, tongue, and nation. And because we know that Jesus is going to one day bring reconciliation, that causes us to say, well, if that's the kingdom to come, and I'm a kingdom outpost shining the light of the kingdom, then I should be working for that today. I should be working for that today for reconciliation. If justice is going to come one day, then I should be working for justice today. Because we know what the future holds, that shows us what kind of people we're meant to be now. Peter says this. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness. Now, of course, the problem with that is that these things are not always true of us. As we close, having considered our coming hope of judgment, there's one more piece to this puzzle. The evil and the darkness that we have to resist is not just out there. It's in here too. He goes on in verse 14, he says, therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. The coming of the Lord causes us to consider, how will we be found by him? How will we be found by him? And so living in between also means a life of repentance. As we consider what it means to be people living in between, waiting for his return, hastening his return, we know that one day when Jesus returns, he will obliterate the sin in the world. He will obliterate the sin in your life. He will obliterate the sin in my life. And if that's our future hope, then what sense does it make to cling on to our sin now? What sense does that make? No, if we are to live as a people who believe that the judge is coming, like, we actually believe that? Do you actually believe that there's a second coming? The judge is coming? Well, if so, then the only sensible thing to do is to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Until the day that he comes, each of us will continue to struggle with fear, with lust, with pride, with shame, with bitterness, with hate. But that doesn't mean we should ever be content to just let that garbage stay there. No, we turn away from it. Remember, Advent reminds us that the judge is coming, and that should cause us to take a fearless inventory, not just of the darkness in the world, but of the darkness in our own hearts. Because the line between good and evil doesn't run just between the good guys and the bad guys. It runs right down the center of every person. See, the judge is not just coming for Jeffrey Epstein and his cast of enablers. No, if he's a good judge, then he's got to judge the big and the little. He's got to see it all, because where do you draw the line? Which sin is big enough to judge? You know, if we've given any of our money or any of our mouse clicks towards pornography, then we are also complicit in sex trafficking, more than likely. The industry's fueled by it. See, if he's a perfect judge, then from the small to the great, we know that he's going to come and he's going to make everything crooked straight. And that's a comforting thought. He's going to bring peace on earth. That's wonderful. But it's also a frightening thought, because I'm crooked too. And so I'll stand under judgment too. Remember, Peter says, he uses this language of exposure. He says when the perfect judge comes, he says the works on earth will be exposed. That means every secret is going to be dug out and brought to the light. There's nothing scarier than being exposed. I won't say who it was, but I was recently at a church event where there was a pastor, and you know what, if you really want to know who it is, you can ask me afterwards, but he stood up in front of a group of people with his fly down. It's okay, you can laugh. It was funny. And he said afterwards that it was his greatest nightmare come true. And I said, yeah, it was funny. That was my greatest nightmare too. I'm good actually, so it's fine. It's a frightening thing to be exposed. It's a frightening thing to be exposed. One day we're going to stand before the judge of the earth, and every secret of our heart will be disclosed. Every secret will come to light. And I want you to just take a moment and picture what that's going to feel like for you. Take an inventory of your own heart, not your spouse's, not like, oh, this is good. There's been some things that I was going to address, but this is good. He's getting to it. No. Take inventory of your own heart and feel for a moment the weight of what it will be like for every secret of your heart to be exposed before the throne of righteousness, before the holy judge who has finally come. Picture him coming, sword in hand, clouds opening, ready to root out all evil. And it's okay to feel a bit of holy fear. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You'd be crazy not to feel just a little bit of holy fear. We will stand in awe of him on that great day. And we won't ever say, oh, it was unfair. No, the judge can only do right. Even if we don't like some of his judgments, we'll say, well, I was right. And let that thought move your heart to repentance. But I have some good news for you. Because there is something different and unexpected about this judge. When you see him, you're amazed. Because he has scars in his hands and his feet. He's marked with the permanent marks of suffering and mercy. This judge himself is marked with the marks of judgment, because this judge is unlike any other judge. And it turns out that your judgment day has already happened, and your judgment has fallen on the Son of Man himself. And although he now looks upon your sin with a righteous anger, he actually looks upon you with an incredible love and tenderness and mercy. Because he is a judge who stood in your place to bear your judgment away. And this means that his judgment is nothing but good news for us. For those of us who have experienced his grace, who have sworn our allegiance to him, who have repented and turned to him as our King and as our Savior, and have tasted his love, His coming is nothing but hope for us. As we come to the communion table and the band comes down and the communion is set up, I want us to fix our hope on the one who comes. See, all the hopes that we have in this life are often set on small and trivial things, and those things are going to pass away. They're not going to fulfill our deepest longings. But Jesus comes to make all things new. And so we wait for him eagerly. We resist the darkness in his name. We repent of the darkness in our own hearts while we pray together, come, Lord Jesus. If you're here tonight and you're not sure that you're a Christian, you just don't know, Peter actually has a word, not of judgment, but of mercy for you. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." The Lord is patient with you, and he's actually pushed off his judgment just so that he can be merciful to you. He's longing for you with a heart of mercy. He's longing for you to taste his grace. If you're here and you're already a believer in Christ, although we wait for him to come, we actually don't have to wait to meet with him. We can meet with him right now. He's given us his spirit, and Jesus actually gave us this communion meal. He said to take this meal until I come. He says, "I give you my body and I give you my blood." We have his empowering presence until he comes to resist evil. We have his forgiving presence with us. We have his loving presence that lets us move forward in the struggle, knowing that he's with us as we live in between. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your incredible love. And Jesus Christ, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you are a judge unlike any other, that you bore our judgment. And Lord, we long for you to come to make all things new. We thank you for the good news. We thank you that it doesn't rest on our shoulders to fix this world. We want to shine your light. Ultimately, that's pointing people to you. It's just holding forth, look how amazing Jesus is. He saved me. He can save you too. He showed me mercy. He can show you mercy. He showed me grace. He can show you grace. He loves you so much. That's what we do. We point people to you. Would you shine a light through your church? Would you shine a light through us until you come? Would we be people who are sowing those mustard seeds, doing little works in great love that don't seem like much, but this is the work of the kingdom. We're pushing back darkness. Would you lead us into people that you want us to love this week? Would you show us what it means to be your hands and your feet as we live in between? In Jesus' name, amen.